Glory to you, Jesus, forevermore. Praise your name.
Turn your mic around, Mark.
Oh, thanks.
I spent some class participation last week, last hour. All right. Matthew chapter 25. Reviewing this guy that hid his talent. God made the cherries. Yes, he did. I just love that cherry juice. I hate to do that. You don't like to eat in front of other people. You know what I mean? Okay. What's that? No, one for the whole class. I could pass it around. I'll take a swig. That'd truly be partaking of one another. Okay. Now, we're down to verse 24. We're asking whether this man truly assessed God. Did he assess God rightly? And from all appearances, he did not assess God rightly, as God being austere, that is sharp, harsh, strict, or even churlish. And when in the parallel in Luke 19:22, when it says that thou knewest that I was austere, that what the Lord is saying is that knowing that I'm austere, then you should have at least done this other thing. You should have at least given your money for interest. But this is a sinner's view of God, that God is sharp and harsh and strict, even churlish. God is in control. He does own all things, and we should obey Him. But He also does sow, and He also does winnow. And here He says that you reap where you sow not, but He does sow. He sows a whole lot more than we realize. And this is one of the things where I see where they get it wrong. They feel like God just sits up there demanding, doesn't do anything. He's never talked to me. You know? But God is constantly sowing, and He's constantly winnowing, bringing purity into the church. It's interesting how God seems so cruel to the disobedient. To the disobedient, He seems so cruel. But He seems so loving to those that are faithful. I'll never forget this person that, and it was an outright lie and a deception. But they said when Pastor Don visited them in their hospital bed, they just ripped him to shreds. And I happen to know the case. And, I mean, obviously that was not the case at all. But it's amazing. I mean, I laugh at it now because it's so ridiculous. And all the other lies that this particular person was saying. I mean, they're so much under this demon of deception. And other things. And God is viewed the same way sometimes. You've been viewed that way. You've seemed so horrible to some people. See? But to those that are faithful, you seem so loving. Now, this man was called wicked. Why was he wicked? What were the reasons? Why would God call this man wicked? I'm going to give you some real important points here. They kind of tie in with what John Bergen has been preaching lately. And it's really a powerful insight, if you can gather it. And I know the revelation in this thing goes even deeper than I understand. The reason why I feel that way is because it keeps getting deeper. And there's some things you really understand, and you understand the whole basis and everything, and you can see the foundation clearly. This one, I don't see it clearly. You know, it's one of those things where I see a big building, and I see a lot of the foundation, but there's still a lot of it that's buried in the dirt. Yeah. I know that this thing runs deep. This parable that Jesus taught is loaded with revelation. Why was he wicked? Now, let me also say this, that you might be able to see the whole foundation. When I give this to you, this happens many times. I'll speak things by revelation that you'll understand better than I will. You'll get it in class, light will turn on, and you'll see it. And I'll think I've seen it. But God is good, and He'll anoint me to give you the truth so you can see it. Even though I may not be able to fully get it yet. Really, I've had that happen so many times. In fact, a connection was listening to a tape, and I gave forth revelation. She told me, she says, "Boy, I know you don't have that." I was listening to you say that. You have never seen that so clearly. You've never had a revelation on that before. And we started talking about it, and I still don't. But it came out in class so clearly that it was just really just impacting. And so I'm going to go listen to my tape. I have had a few times where I have gotten a revelation and I've rushed to my Bible college notes to include it and found that it was already there. Which means that God gave that to me for you, even though I couldn't see it. And so I would teach and preach above what I even understood. Hey, you hate to say it, but it's almost like Caiaphas. He prophesied revelation even though he himself did not know what he was saying. You know, I hope I'm not like Caiaphas, but you know what I mean. That's the principle, because God loves his people, and he'll move through the offices. So why was he wicked? I don't know if I'll number them. I suppose I could. Number one, he feared self-preservation instead of obedience. Instead of fearing, therefore obeying, he feared self-preservation. His fear was, well, you just own everything, and what if I blow it? What if I blow it? It's like the man that won't get saved because he's afraid he'll backslide. It's like the child that says, no, Dad, I'm not going to do what you told me because I might not do it right. I told you to do it. I want obedience, not perfectionism. I don't want to do it because I won't do it because I may not do it perfectly. That's wicked, self-righteous, legalistic unbelief. And it leads to rebellion. It was a disobedience because there was a fear of self-preservation. And see, this is what happens in legalism a lot. There's a self-preservation. You're saving your own life. You got to do everything just right, just so. And because of that, you end up not obeying God in some of these clear issues. That is, in the spirit. You'll do everything else. You do all the outward and all of that. But we see that he trusted in his own works. He trusted in his own works. Now, how do I mean that? He trusted in his own mind, in his own idea. And though God told him to do a certain thing, he never did it. Why? Because he trusted in what he would do. He figured it out. He reasoned himself astray. We also see that there was a blame of God. He blamed God. Because he was saying, God, you're unreasonable. You can get money out of it. You can get blood out of a turnip. You own everything. You'll reap where you didn't even sow. You'll move into somebody's field and take anything you want. What good does it do me to earn? I've got your money to try to earn what? Your money. It's all your money. So instead of a failure, I'm not going to do anything at all. He blamed God for asking this of him. See? Therefore, there was an unwillingness to just yield and obey. He had not come to the point where he realized he was an unprofitable servant. Pride was also an important issue here. Pride. He considered his own idea and his own concept higher than God's concept. God said, just do it. Instead of just doing it, he sat back and considered and weighed. We also see, therefore, that he was slothful. And Jesus said, thou wicked and slothful servant. He did not do business with the talent that God gave him. He had enough strength. God gave him a talent according to his strength. That's a lot of money. People might say, well, it was only one talent. That's 6,000 denarius. You know how long? That's 20 years' wages. That's 20 years' wages. Think of that. 6,000 denarius is 20 years' wages. That's a lot of money. Just one talent. Baloney. See, and we have a play of words. Talent versus, you know, a person's abilities, talents. But we could just say money, you know. And so don't confuse the two. We do parallel it, and we use a pun on it, you know, basically. But don't confuse the two. It's money. And it's a big chunk of money. And therefore, there was a lot given to him. He had a lot of ability. You wouldn't give just anybody 20 years' wages. And that guy had to have some ability. He buried it. He buried it. He accused God of demanding unreasonable profit. You're demanding unreasonable profit. You own it all anyway. And therefore, what did he do? He despaired and did nothing. And you know what that is? That's frank disobedience. A person could do that. Let's say he's a young man, and he gets anointed to go testify. But he's afraid to testify, because what if he makes a mistake? And so what does he do? He sits back and does nothing. What about God? Well, then he says, well, but if I testify, I'll get proud. And God won't like that. Yeah, but what about God anointing you? Well, if I testify, you know, people might laugh at me and I'll feel bad. But what about God anointing you? Well, if I get a connection, I might get into excess. Well, what about God who gives a connection? Well, if I get a connection, I might stumble somebody. Well, what about God that, you know? I mean, what about God in all of this? Where is He? Do we just slap Him around in His gifts? That's unreasonable. What about God? Does He know how to anoint? Does He know who He anoints? Can He anoint? Are we going to blame Him for anointing? Can't we just let Him do what He's going to do and just obey? What about God's heart in all of this? You know, we sometimes forget, well, look at all the mistakes people have made. What about God? I mean, He's the one that started it all. He's the one that is putting His love and binding people together in love and causing us to open up our spirits and to be alive in our spirit. God wants something. He's trying to do something. Are we going to honor God? But it's hard. So it's hard. Yeah. What about God? Yeah. You know? Yeah, but I've only had trouble ever since blah, blah, blah. What about God? About God's heart. See, sometimes we can make so many excuses and so much apology for what man has done that we just forget what God wants in the whole thing. God wants to do something. We need to honor that. God gave the man a talent and He said, do business until I come. And that's what he was supposed to do. See, we've got to get beyond this thing. Like a parent tells a child, go and do something. Well, but I... See, we can train our kids to do that by just keeping allowing that and having that going on. We have to come right back to it and say, but what did I say? Yeah, well, what about... But what did I say? But what if... What did I say? But I'm not... What did I say? But there's not enough time... What did I say? But they don't have to... What did I say? You know? Keep coming right back to that point. I told you to do this, and that's what I said. Do it. But I got distracted. What did I say? Yeah, but my brother told me... What did I say? You know, it comes right back to it. Who's boss? Who's boss? You know? Who's boss? See, we get into all the presumption and unbelief and disobedience and all of that because we reason ourselves astray. Like it says in James 1:22, be not hearers of the word only, but be doers, not reasoning yourselves astray. We hear and then we reason ourselves astray and we forget what God said. But God said. Yeah, well, I got an excess and all that. But what did God say? See, I mean, you can't blame anything on God. It comes right back to what did He say? What did He want? What did He desire? See? And we're to obey that. So he despaired and he did nothing, which is frank disobedience. That's what happened. God said a certain thing. God wanted a certain thing. And he disobeyed because of his reasoning. He became therefore indifferent to the profit and interests of Christ's kingdom. He didn't care that Jesus got anything. He therefore lived on his own works and self-pleasure during that whole time. What did he do during that whole time? He worked for himself. He didn't do anything with his Lord's money. During that whole time, he worked for himself. He lived in his own self-works, and he lived on his own self-pleasure. Therefore, he lost his calling and election. He lost it, brethren. He was cast outside. He lost it. Because he wasn't faithful with what God gave him. And let's see, where are we at here? Chapter 25, verse 25. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not straw. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. In other words, knowing that I am total sovereign controller of all things, that should have caused you to fear to disobey what I have asked you to do. Because you know that I am sovereign, that should have caused you to obey all the more instead of less. So you ought to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury or interest. Yes. If they can catch a revelation, it'd probably be kind of a hard one to apply maybe, but there's a Calvinistic attitude here that, well, I can't help it, but this and that and this and that, because you're sovereign and therefore I can't change. I can't change anything. You're sovereign. And you own everything. And so I can't affect any of that. And so anything I do won't add to your kingdom at all. But God says you obey. No. God says you do it. That's right. That's a real pit that you can fall into under Calvinism. Good point. If he felt he couldn't have occupied till he came, till God came, he should at least have given it to those that could. He should at least used it in a way that others would have been able to use the money, and he'd gotten interest out of it. See, that's what happens when you put money into a bank. Those people in the bank take that money and invest it. And you get a certain amount of interest, and they get more. So that's how they earn their money, when you put your money in their bank. And they'll give you as high interest as they think they can handle giving you, so that you'll put your money with them. And then when you have their money, when they have your money, I mean, then they'll invest it and they'll earn from it. But Jesus is saying, you do it yourself. But he was afraid, and he said, well, at least you should have given it to somebody else to do it. But he didn't even do that. In other words, there's a way to be faithful with what God gives. Now, the interesting thing about it here is that God would have been satisfied with minor results. He would have been satisfied with minor results. Everybody else multiplied theirs 100%. He had five talents, he ended up with five more. And that's 100 years' wages, isn't that something? And the one that had two talents ended up with two more. This one, he would have been satisfied if he'd had interest. In the Roman Empire at that time, the legal interest rate was 8%. Interesting. But there are different places that you could lend. And some places they would ask 12, 24, sometimes even 48%, depending on what you got stuck in and everything else. So there were some there were some sharksters around there. I'd like you to notice the attitude of this guy in verse 25. He said, I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. He wasn't letting that grace become his. He wasn't taking a personal interest in it and calling it his talent. He was just, you know, he never really received it. He never became personally involved in the gifts of God. But you know, God gives those talents to us. And we become recipients of the grace, and it's grace that we possess. What I have I give unto thee, Peter said. Also, in Luke 19:20, in the parallel, when this third person came, it says, and another one came. Only in the Greek it says, a different one. He was different. He wasn't like the first two. He was different. Because there was self-will involved in this man's life. And therefore, he did not follow through in obedience in the will of God. So God says in verse 28, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him that has 10 talents. For unto every one that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Once he was a servant, now he's utterly destroyed. You know, it's okay to make mistakes as long as you just keep hanging on and don't give up. He gave up. He buried his talent. He said, forget it. He buried it. It's interesting that he didn't put it in a safe, you know, a safety box. That he didn't put it into the bank. That's interesting. He buried it into the earth under natural circumstances. The earth, the ground, speaks of the flesh. He put it into the flesh. See, out of sight. It's okay to make mistakes as long as you're in obedience to God and you're seeking to follow after Him. What is totally intolerable in the kingdom of God is frank disobedience and casting away what God has given you. That's that, you know, when you just give up. You just quit. That's what this guy basically did. We see that his talent was given to one that already had 10. But if you're faithful with much, God will give you much, much more. And you'll find things multiplying at your hands. So, let's be faithful for what God gives us. Hallelujah. Okay, verses 31 through 46. Jesus teaching on the final judgment. Again, there's a separation with only two classes of people. Those that make it and those that don't. That's the same theme that we've seen in the other parables. Those that make it and those that don't. And we see in this portion that our ultimate relationship with God is determined by and seen in our relationship to our brother. Now that's an interesting concept. To imagine that your relationship to God is determined by your relationship to your brother. It lets you know that that which is seen and that which deals in daily life is really the proof of what we are inside, of the things that are inside of us, even if they are demons. And we see that our love for Jesus constrains us to love and minister to Him. But since we can't see or touch Him, we give it to those that are around us that we can. We can't see or touch Jesus, but we can touch one another. I was really impacted one day by Earl Thurner. He was over at my house, and we were talking along, and he had a neat book, an old book, you know, and I was looking at it, and boy, I was just really enjoying that, and it was, you know, this man of God had written this thing, so I was really getting blessed. And he says, here, go ahead, just take it. I said, no, this is an antique. I don't want to take this thing. You better keep it. He says, no, I want you to have it. Boy, I don't know. I might hurt it or whatever. You better just keep hold of this. He says, no, you keep it. He says, you know, brother, he says, I love you so much. I couldn't loan this to Jesus because He's not here. I can't see Him, but I can loan it to you. So you take it from me, won't you? So I took it. You know, that was just ministered so deeply to my heart. You know, it's that kind of love. That's what we see in one another. So God wants to see in one another, to see Christ in one another. Aren't we learning to see Jesus in one another? Isn't there a tremendous difference taking place? God is wiping away all of it so that we're not viewing one another after the flesh. Hopefully. But God is causing us to see each other after the Spirit so that we're not knowing man after the flesh. But we're beginning to know Christ in one another, Him crucified. So we can minister to one another. Do good to all men, it says in Galatians 6:10. But especially the household of faith. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, it says there that if we hate our brother, but say we love God, we're a liar. Because you cannot hate him who you do see and then say you love him who you don't see. And the basic issue is this, is that what you are inside comes out in this visible, tangible relationship of life. I'll tell you something. We find out what a person is like more in their marriage than any other place. Now, people may not like to hear that, but that's the truth. Because it's those that are closest to you. Those that are closest to you bring out in the person what they are. You know as well as I do that in some other relationship, you can kind of, you know, you can act a certain thing. You can be a certain person there. But when you come home, that's you. there you are with all your glory. The weaknesses, everything else, they all come out then. Now, sometimes there's a negative reaction here in that in the home, you're almost unable to bring out all the positive aspects of your life. And so you can be, you know, it can be a real difficulty. But what is there comes out. And so we need to learn to walk in the Spirit at home. When you learn to walk in the Spirit with your mate, then you have learned to walk in the Spirit. Because if you can walk in the Spirit at home, you can walk in the Spirit anywhere. It's in dealing with those that are closest to you and are closest in relationship and fellowship with you that comes out what you are. Okay, so I'm not going to really read that whole section there. It's a familiar portion where the king draws all these people and he divides the sheep from the goats. And he says, you are blessed. And he says, you are blessed because I was hungry and you fed me. And I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. He said, when did we do that? And he said, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, in so much as you have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. As we relate to the household of God, we are relating to Christ Jesus. How we deal with one another is how we deal with Jesus. The love and the fellowship we have with one another, that's the love and the fellowship that we have with Jesus. Now, obviously, there are qualifications in this, and I'm trusting that you apply all of that. Verse 45, then shall he answer them, saying, now these are the goats who did not care for or love the brethren. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Everlasting life. It's the same Greek word everlasting in both places. Everlasting punishment or everlasting life. All right, Matthew chapter 26. We see here a secret council of the Sanhedrin in verses 1 through 5. Jesus has finished his teaching. And let's read it here. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. In other words, don't do it when it's super, super visible. So they didn't want to do it on the day in the feast. Now, this day that they had the secret council of the Sanhedrin is evidently the same day that Jesus was anointed in Bethany and prepared for burial. We see that in verses 6 to 13, and I've already gone through that. We see the love of Jesus. And it was after this anointing, and this anointing was by some unmentioned woman, and it was done at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. And it was after this anointing that Judas was stirred deep inside, because now he'd possibly seen twice a total year's wages just thrown away on Christ in one evening. And this time he'd stirred up the disciples enough that they were the ones that were upset, but it hit the heart of Judas so much that he went out to betray him right after this. Verse 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. From that time he sought opportunity to betray him. You can hardly imagine that this would ever have entered into the heart of Judas. But it was a plot of the devil. And the avenue that he found was, you know, there could have been many possibilities, but at least there was a love of money there. Luke 22, 3 through 6. Then entered Satan into Judas's surnamed Iscariot. Satan entered into him, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and coveted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. 30 pieces of silver is 30 shekels. And the shekel is worth 4 denarius. So there's 120 denarius. 120 days' wages. This was the common price of a slave at this time, whether a good slave, bad slave, male or female. It was also the price given for the accidental killing of a slave. In Exodus 21 and verse 32. It was prophesied that Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. They named the amount of my price 30 pieces of silver. It's interesting that a person, we're talking about Judas Iscariot, that receives great spiritual instruction and light, but without the right heart, it seems the more harm and judgment comes upon that one. The more revelation God gives them, the greater the judgment when they reject it. Same thing happened to Balaam. Now it says he sought opportunity to betray Christ. It's just like the devil who walks about seeking whom he may devour. And he wanted to do it without the multitude. In other words, he wanted to do it in secret. And that's exactly the way the devil is. In Proverbs chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. The wise in heart will receive commandments. Wait, I'm in Proverbs. I wondered when the revelation was going to hit. Just wasn't there. Okay. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places does he murder the innocent. That's the devil. He'll murder you without you knowing it. His eyes are privily set against the poor. That is secretly. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He does catch the poor when he draws him into his net. So catch him, destroy it. Judas did an excellent job. He found Jesus alone in the middle of the night outside the city. Perfect. Just exactly what they wanted. Now see, towards the evening time, Jesus would company with all the pilgrims, and he would walk with huge crowds all the way back to Bethany, and he'd be in the city. He wouldn't be alone. He'd be around multitudes. And remember, a lot of people jam-packed into the homes to stay during the Passover season. But here he found him alone outside the city. Truly, the love of money is the root of all evil. But there's got to be more to it than that. Why did Judas betray Christ? The amount of money wasn't that much. Of course, the devil doesn't really care. Once you've got that lust burning inside of you, it's the root of all evil. You'll do anything. Well, let's look at Judas. He was in a high position. And you know, the higher position, the higher the position, the greater the temptation. As an apostle, Judas had known that Jesus was the Messiah. He had seen the miracles. He performed them himself. But he was not of the inner three. He may have been one of those who argued the loudest about who was greatest. Or he may not have argued at all. Maybe he just stood back and allowed certain criticisms to begin to build in his heart. He possibly felt hurt, slighted, rejected. We know he had a love of money because he held the money bag. And he was a thief, according to John chapter 12 and verse 6. He stole the money out of the money bag, so we know he had a love for money. And he had received a lot from Christ. There was also a lot of trust that was given to him. Judas was allowed to carry the bag. That's a lot of trust. And to whom much is given, much is required. Great pressure came from the devil to him. And temptation. And Satan found certain weaknesses in his mind, maybe criticism against Christ, criticism against how Jesus allowed this money to be squandered on him, criticism against Christ, maybe how Jesus gave, they undoubtedly gave to the poor out of that bag. Jesus probably said, Judas, give him 50 denarius. I mean, he could have had him been giving things that Judas didn't like. And this love of money burned within him in this last week, watching all this money just squandered on the Messiah. And once he made that decision, Satan now had free access into Judas's heart. And once you make that kind of a decision, all of a sudden things look different. Things look different. And the devil is starting to move him around. Starting to move him around. Was Judas wicked from the very start? No, not in your life. Jesus wouldn't have chosen a wicked man. He would never have fit in with the 12. Plus, he'd been used of God to heal the sick, cast out the devils, and preach the gospel. He was clearly saved. According to Luke 10, verse 20, when Jesus talked to the disciples, he said, "Your name's written in the book of life." He was an overseer, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. He had an overseership responsibility. He's also called a familiar friend in Psalm 41 and verse 9. And that word familiar means favored, a favored friend. He'd been trusted by Jesus. Jesus says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." He had a favored friend. Judas was favored by Christ. He's also called an equal, a guide, and an acquaintance. So, Judas was in the same ministry with Christ. He was one of the group. Judas was a close acquaintance with Christ. And he was also a guide, meaning there must have been information and abilities that Judas had that helped lead the others, and evidently in the area of money. Now, in Psalm 55, verses 4 and 5 and 12 through 14, we see Judas again spoken of. "My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." This is what he's under. Then look at verse 12. "For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hidden myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." Boy, I tell you, there's nothing that hurts as much as one whom you've loved and has loved you that betrays you. That has got to be one of the most stinging things that can happen. Pastor Don's had to bear that again and again. People that he's poured out his life for and loved desperately. Just not accepting, not understanding, not receiving what was inside. Took sweet counsel together. You can see how much it hurt Christ that Judas betrayed him. Now, from some of the statements we hear him say about how, "But I know one of you is a devil." Remember in John chapter 6, verse, I think it's like 69 or 70. "I know one of you is a devil." Sounds pretty calloused. He knew who should betray him. It seems like he would have shut off his heart, but you know he never did. He never did. Even knowing that he would betray him, he did not shut off his heart. He kept loving him right into the end. And you know, Jesus wasn't a mocker. Do you know what he said to Judas in the garden? He said, "Friend." In the Greek is philia, loved one. That's what Jesus said to Judas in the garden. He called him a loved one because he loved him. Jesus loved Judas. And that's why it hurt so bad. That's why it hurt so bad to be betrayed by Judas. Can you imagine how the Pharisees and the Sadducees used that? Well, they kept it quiet, basically, but among themselves. "Hey, look, we know he's an imposter. One of his own group. One of his own elders betrayed him. It's a proof he's wrong. It's a proof Christ is an imposter. One of his own men betrayed him unto us." Judas was an okay man. He was a righteous man. He was committed to Jesus. He'd been established as an apostle. Otherwise, it would not have been called a fall by transgression when he sinned. That's what it says in Acts 1 and verse 25. He fell by transgression. He never would have been in the place, but see, he was a righteous man, but he fell by transgression. This is why Paul himself feared. Apostle Paul, he says, "I beat my body under and lead it into subjection." In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, I beat my body under and lead it into subjection, lest I myself should be a castaway. No, brethren, you just can't let your flesh just do what it wants. You can't. Because one thing leads to another. It's scary. I mean, it's scary. You open a door to a demon, you don't know where he'll stop. You don't know what else he'll do with his mind, with your mind. As soon as you are willfully disobedient to God, you don't know what else is going to go. You don't know where it'll end up. You don't know what other things the devil will do in your life. So we've got to be careful. So the Passover is prepared. Now we're down to the day before the Passover, or actually the actual first day of the feast, really when they prepare the lamb. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" So they're going to prepare for the Passover. Now let me follow it in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. Mark 14, 12 through 16. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city. There shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, 'The master says, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. It's interesting. He says, "Say the master has need." And master here means teacher. It's interesting that Jesus refers to himself as a teacher. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say the Messiah. He doesn't say something else. He says the teacher. And Matthew in this parallel also adds that my time is at hand. In other words, it's the appointed time of death. And so he must have his last fellowship with his disciples. And this is indeed the last fellowship. It's interesting that Jesus uses his ministers to find those with whom he can fellowship. Because his last supper in the upper room is going to be a time of intimate fellowship. But it takes his ministers to find a place for that fellowship. And you know, God has sent you as ministers to find a place where Jesus can fellowship and find rest. We are to find the hearts of men and women that will accept Jesus. Now the word guest chamber here, and in Luke chapter 22 and verse 11, in the parallel, "Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" It's kataluma in the Greek. Kataluma, meaning literally a loosing down, or a loosening down. And it was used to refer to an inn or a lodging place. It's where travelers and beasts untied their packages, ungirt themselves, the men and women taking their sandals off and entering into a place of rest and fellowship. It'd be like an inn, a lodging place. There were many in Palestine. They were very common and very lowly. They were like Motel 6, you know. Only less than that, you know what I mean? And it was where most of the people would go. Very common and lowly. At this time of the year, they'd be absolutely crowded. The different Paschal or Passover dinners would be being prepared. And there was often more than one group in a house. And a group had to be a minimum of 10. And so there may be in one house several large groups roasting their lambs, preparing for the Passover meal that evening. And it would be one of those places, though, where you could find room. Now, the better places were in the homes. That's the better places. And that's where you'd want to go. And relatives and friends that you knew in Jerusalem, that'd be the best spot. Some of them would have to go like the Bethany or Bethphage or areas around. They all have to offer their lamb in the temple, but then they'd go to their homes, their respective homes, and there is where they would prepare the Passover meal. Jesus, when he came, said, "Where's my guest chamber? Where's my lodging place? Where's my inn?" They were dirty, busy, and crowded. Where is it? It's interesting that this is the same Greek word that's used for where Joseph and Mary came, but they found no room in the inn. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. And the only places you see kataluma in the New Testament is those two places. At the first inn that Jesus came to and there was no room, and at the second inn that he came to. And here he said, where's the guest chamber? And he showed him a large upper room furnished. Now, do you know that's one of the richest places you'll find in Jerusalem? A large upper room. Those are super expensive. To build an upper room is super expensive. To build a large upper room is super, super expensive. And there wouldn't be very many homes at all that would have them. And to find it furnished and to find it ready for Jesus and his disciples would almost be an absolute miracle in Jerusalem in that time of year. That's the very day of the Passover. To have that for Jesus, either this man by revelation prepared it, or he had it prepared for himself and his group and he gave it over to Jesus and the disciples. This points out the life of the saint of God. And what we are. We're lowly. And if we will humble ourselves, we'll be exalted. Jesus wasn't good enough to start in one. And he was too good for one at his end. He wasn't good enough to go to an inn when he was born. They couldn't find any room. They went to a stable. And when he went to search out one at the end of his life, he got the best place in Jerusalem. Possibly the richest home in Jerusalem. Sprawling large room in this upper place furnished for him. Praise the Lord. The man undoubtedly was a believer. He either had been moved by God to prepare the place or he gave it over to him instead when he heard that the Master had need. Have you prepared the very best place? Willing to give Jesus preference in your life? There's where he'll find fellowship with his disciples. You'll be part of them. So what happened is the Passover lambs were crucified in the afternoon and between the evenings, it's called, on the 14th of Nisan. And so if you've got here's the timeline, here's the different days. And the day started with darkness. Now this is the 14th. They crucified the lambs between the evenings. And between the evenings was generally considered after sunset before it was dark. That's when the lambs are to be slain, is between the evenings. And so they would be slain at the end of the 14th, but before the 15th. And darkness here would start on the 15th. Okay? But in order to have enough time, what they did is they kind of adapted it, and they would have three groups of pilgrims that would move into the temple to kill their lamb. And they had to do it quickly because there were so many. And so there's approximately about 80,000 that would go in a group. And only one man took in a lamb, and he represented at least another 10 at home. So they'd all move in with their lamb into the temple. They'd all around the outside of the court of the Gentiles and around that whole area, and they would kill their lamb. They'd slit its throat, and they'd bleed its blood into a bowl, a basin. They'd take that blood, and they'd pass it. And then the priest would receive it. They'd dash, I think, those bloods into bigger bowls, and they'd pass it up to the altar. And then the priest would, there was just a whole line of priests. They'd be passing all these bowls, and they'd spill out the blood on the altar. And there was a huge duct system off of the altar that would go out to the river Kidron. So all that blood would flow down through the altar, out through this duct system, out into the river, out into these catching basins. These huge catching basins to catch all the blood. They would dry up and then they'd sell it for fertilizer. And so this system would go and they'd have all these bowls passing with all this blood. They'd move them in three at a time and they generally started about 3:30 in the afternoon. Because they'd never have enough time otherwise. To be done having all of them slain before it turned over to the 15th. So they'd offer the evening incense and offer the evening lamb And then they'd come in and all of them would kill their lambs. And then they would take their lambs and there were flailing hooks, they call them. They were all around on the external of the court there. And they'd take their lamb, kill it, and then they'd hang it up. And then they'd gut it and skin it. And I can't remember just right off now everything that would be done with all of that. And then they'd take their lamb home and then they'd roast it. And see, they were used to killing animals and they were used to cleaning them, and so everybody just did it. It was part of the sacrificial system. So everybody did it, so the priest didn't have to do all of that. Each individual did his own. And that would not take all that long. And a lamb is small. It's not that big. And it would feed. It would be enough for a meal for 10 at least or more. It had to be at least 10 so they could pretty much eat most of it. But if you... And they weren't really meat eaters. They didn't eat a lot of meat. It was expensive to eat a lot of meat. The rich did, but the poor didn't. So this was a real feast for the poor. Most of the people of the land, this was a real feast. And so they'd take this, they'd kill it, then they'd rush out, and then the next group would come in. They'd go through three groups moving into the temple. It had to be real ordered, real systematic, but they'd never get it done. And so that's what the disciples did. A couple of them went, prepared for the feast. They went and found a place for the evening meal. They went to the temple, took their lamb, slayed their lamb, ran over there to get it cooked, and prepared for the evening meal. So now we're going to cover the Last Supper. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 16. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. With desire I have desired. That's a Hebraism showing the intense desire of Jesus Christ wanting to fellowship with his disciples before he suffered. And he was talking about, he says, I'm not going to drink it with you again until in the kingdom of God. He was desiring commemoration of his suffering and of his sacrifice for them. But he was talking about that real feast, and that real feast doesn't come until we get into heaven. Everything down there is pretty external. I don't know about you, but I have longed for heaven more than ever. Because when you fellowship with people in the Spirit, and you get to love them in the Spirit, you realize this is so inferior to what we have yet to come. Because the longing is so intense, the desire is so intense. The only way you can really know one another is in the Spirit. And the only way you can have that fully is in heaven. And then we get to fellowship with the whole body of Christ. We really get to be one. Glory. But God's teaching us to do that now. Preparation for that day. So you can see His Spirit just longing for this with His disciples.
Job book.
Okay, yes, you may. It's been right in it.